Our scripture reading today is taken from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. The words of Agur, the son of Jekah, his utterance. His men declare to Ethel and Ukal, "Surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him." I read an article in a magazine recently that was pretty good. I subscribed to Wired, which is a techno geek magazine that keeps you up to date on computers and the like. Well, they had an article discussing the dangers of online dating. And in this article, they told the story of a 45-year-old man who was posing as a 20-year-old on a dating site. He even had some pictures to go with his identity. And he found a 19-year-old girl who was interested in him. They dialogued back and forth, and after a few months, he decided he needed to meet this young girl and show her who he really was. I'm not quite sure how he was expecting that to go. I do know that it obviously didn't go like he had envisioned. He knocked, and when she came to the door to meet her 20-year-old enthusiast, she was a 50-year-old woman. They were both posing. I hear things like that, and I have a hard time believing that God's not involved in some way. Now, not all online dating is like that. It's something that's becoming more prevalent. The name Alva pops into mind for some reason. And the more prevalent it becomes, the more safeguards are in place to make sure that who you present yourself as is actually who you are. But that article did bring up a good point. At some time in the relationship, you have to go from an impersonal, safe form of communicating to full disclosure as you meet face to face. You always hear the wise and cautionary advice: you don't really know who they are until you meet them face to face. Full self-disclosure. That's when you know who somebody is. Well, in that proverb read earlier, a man named Agur is trying to puzzle out what's written in God's Word. And he says, "Nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If you know." You see, since as far back as we can remember, it's been an established fact that nobody has seen God. He's interacted with us, shown us aspects of who he is, pictures, if you will, but nobody has seen God. We've been left to puzzle out most of what we know about him from his word. Who has descended from heaven? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? That's why God's word is so important, because it is through his word that we find out about God, what he's like, what he wants from us, what he wants to do, his plans and explanations. But you don't really know somebody until you meet them face to face. And today, as we begin our journey through the Gospel of John, we'll see that the first thing John explains is God's ultimate self-disclosure. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we're so very thankful for the clarity of your word. for your frankness in what you have revealed to us. You could have carefully picked what to tell us about yourself and your dealings with mankind. You could have presented everything in a rosy light, but you have not. You have revealed everything to us in very stark detail, from mankind's rejection of you to your anger and frustration in dealing with the sinful Israelites. We are reminded of what it says in the Old Testament. God is not a man that he should lie. In every page of every story, you communicate in no uncertain terms that you are who you say you are, and that about all else, you can be trusted. Father, we are so thankful for your word, and this morning we are doubly thankful because we know you didn't stop there, but went so much farther in revealing who you are. As we look at that disclosure this morning, Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding and help us to see who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's the fourth gospel in the New Testament. And we're going to begin our journey through this book with what is widely considered to be this book's prologue. Verses 1 through 18. Pay close attention this week, because what begins here sets the direction of the rest of this book. Let's start off by reading verses 1 through 5. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know? Right here in these verses, we see the answer to those questions. In the beginning was the Word. That phrase should sound very familiar, especially to those who came to our Sunday evening Bible study as we went through the book of Genesis. Those are the first words in the Bible. In Genesis it says, in the beginning, God. Here it says, was the Word. But we're still talking about before there was anything, before creation existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is this Word? It's obviously a title, but for what? Well, we know that in Genesis it says that God spoke creation into existence. His Word created. He spoke to the prophets. The Bible is called His Word. All that we know of Him is what He has said. So in a very real sense, the Word is God's self-disclosure. But here it's elevated beyond a mere act. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in the next verse, the Word is personified. He was in the beginning with God. What we have right here in the first two verses is the beginning explanation of the Trinity, that God, while singular, there is only one God, nevertheless comprises three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't make sense to us. If there's three persons, that means there are three gods. But that's not what God says. There are three distinct persons, but only one God. Otherwise, that phrase, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, wouldn't make any sense. The point I want you to get, that I want you to sear into your minds, is that everything else in this book hinges on these verses. The words and deeds of Jesus are the words and deeds of God. If that is not true, then this book is blasphemous. All things were made through him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Everything was made through the word. So all of it should have an inherent connection to him. It goes without saying that in him was life. In Genesis, this is repeatedly referred to as the breath of life, which God gave to all living things. But it goes farther than that, because the end of verse 4 definitely has salvific overtones. You think of a moth being drawn to a light, or of being out in a cold, wet, dark forest and being drawn to a warm, inviting campfire. He's not just life, but life that draws all else to himself. The degree to which they have life depends on how close they are to him. Then verse 5 takes this grand introduction and brings it crashing down. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You ever been lying awake at night, just looking at the ceiling while thoughts casually drifted through your mind, and then somebody flicked on the light? Ah! Or how about after a movie or something? Ah, it's painful. They made you get here is of a bunch of people living in a dark cave. And they're used to the darkness. They like the darkness. And then suddenly, somebody turns on the light. The response? What's that? Somebody make it stop! People are used to the darkness. And so when the light shines, it doesn't get a good response. Let's continue 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. This is, of course, talking about John the Baptist. His title isn't given because John the Apostle is the one describing him. Everybody here would specifically say David Welty, so people would know which David you are talking about. I'd, however, just say David, because since this David is saying it, the designation is obvious. John the Baptist was sent into the darkness to essentially say, be prepared. The lights are going to get turned on. And that analogy is perfectly fitting, because some listened to him, and so they were ready. Others did not, and so their response to the word was the same response we'd give when somebody suddenly flicks on the light. Immediate, violent rejection. Verses 9 through 13 continues with an explanation of the light that John the Baptist was sent to bear witness of. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. These verses show a stark division in the hearts of men. There are two very distinct groups of people. Now, while on a normal basis, that can't be easily seen. It's not easy to make things out in the dark. The light, however, makes it abundantly clear. Verses 9 through 11 shows us that the heart of man is something of a paradox. It doesn't make sense. We already saw how the word is also called the life. Verse 10 says that the world was made through him. Verse 9 describes the word as the true light, which gives light to every man. If he is life, and he has made every man, then it only stands to reason that his light is also in every man. Romans 1, 18 through 19 puts it this way. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. We have every reason to know and cherish the word, the light. We were made to do so. But yet, as verse 10 and 11 says, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's a pretty bleak picture. And it's pretty sad. His own did not receive him. It gives the impression of being rejected by family, doesn't it? And so our next verse puts it exactly that way, that those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, family. Now, understand what that's saying. Not everyone is a child of God. Not everyone has a connection to the light. For those who do believe in his name are children of God. In the world's eyes, those people would be seen as the greatest of traitors. They're going along with that which was rejected. And I love how verse 13 ends it. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Remember those verses we read last week from Romans 3? There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. That is true of all of us. The difference between these two groups, the one rejecting and the others coming to receive, is that in one group, God has, so to speak, turned the lights on in their hearts. God, because he wills it, has turned on the light within them. We're going to see these two groups play a large role in the Gospel of John. Let's finish our passage, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. These verses make it clear who we're talking about. The Word, the one who was with God and is God, the light, the life, the one through who everything was created, he became flesh. Note that it doesn't say took on flesh. He didn't represent himself as human. He became human and dwelt among us. John cried out, saying, He was before me. John was physically older than Jesus, but Jesus is the Word, He has existed from eternity past. Unlike us, Jesus' existence did not begin with his birth, just like a butterfly's does not begin when it comes out of a cocoon. It existed before, as a caterpillar. So too, Jesus existed before he chose to become flesh. I want to point out verses 16 and 17 to you. We have received his fullness. John, of course, is talking from the perspective of somebody who has received the light. But then he says, grace for grace. Some of your translations will say grace upon grace. That's kind of an odd phrase. And we might wonder, are two different types of grace being talked about? Well, verse 17 makes it clear that yes, it is referring to two graces. The first is the law. And the law was an act of grace in three ways. First, it was God's self-disclosure in his word. The law teaches us many things about God that we'd have no other way of knowing. Two, the law is gracious and it's justice. The laws of man are not just. In many countries, even today, if somebody steals, they lose a hand. It's cut off. Is that just? Does that punishment fit the crime? In our country, if somebody steals, they can lose years of their life in jail. Is that justice? Does that punishment fit the crime? We could ask those questions of all kinds of laws in this country. But in the law, the punishment always fits the crime. You steal, you pay back. You take out somebody's eye, you're not killed. You simply lose one of your eyes. You break out somebody's tooth, you get held down while somebody rips out your same tooth. Human laws are always vengeful, always demanding more. Make them pay. God's laws are gracious because they're just. And third, the law is gracious in that it gives us a way to relate to God. If we follow his law, we can have a relationship with him. Apart from that, there was no way for those who had rejected the light to know God at all. But in his grace, he gave the law so we can by following. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In Christ's death on the cross, God's justice was fulfilled, that through Christ he may show his grace to us another way, through mercy, which is even more gracious than the former grace that was given. Through Jesus, we know even more about God. Through Christ, we can experience even more grace, that of forgiveness, not just justice. And through him, we can have a relationship with the one who is light, not by being perfect, but through faith in him. Jesus is God the Father's ultimate act of self-disclosure. As verse 18 shows, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And what do we learn about God the Father through God the Son? Well, what are the names or titles given to Jesus in this passage? Obviously, Creator is implied, but also stated our life, light. And twice, Jesus is said to be full of grace and truth. When the Israelites stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and saw the effects of God descending on that mountain, what did they see of God? What did they learn from that act of self-disclosure? That God is holy, all-powerful, somebody to be feared. Isaiah's response, just at seeing the train of God's robe, was, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Those who have caught just a glimpse of God's holiness show by their reactions that God is frightening in His splendor. So, when you look at God's ultimate act of self-disclosure, you would expect something so terrible that you couldn't bear to look at it. God is just too great, too holy, too far above us. But when God actually disclosed Himself to us in a way that we could truly understand, God the Son became a man so that we could look and could see. And what was seen is that here is God the Son, the maker of everything, the light of the world, the one in whom is life, and He is full of grace and truth. It is incredibly comforting to know that what our all-powerful, frighteningly fearful God ultimately wants us to understand about Him is that He's full of grace and truth. Pay attention in the coming weeks as we see more and more about who Jesus is. And remember, you're seeing who God is. For now, what I want you to think about is, which of those two camps are you in? There were two camps when God the Son showed up as a man, both responding very differently. Those two camps will still be there when He returns. Some will look to Him with awe, relief, and thankfulness. Finally, the light. Others will respond with violent rejection. Ah! The light! Which camp are you in?